You are listening to the weekly podcast of Journey Christian Church, located on 441, 1 mile north of Maitland Boulevard, 1965 South Orange Blossom Trail in Apopka, Florida. Our website, journeychristian.com. This weekend, lead pastor John Hampton will finish out our series called Stepping Out of the Shadow. Today, we're going to continue to look at how all of us have a shadow mission. Apart from God, our lives would crumble into something else. In between who we are and who God wants us to be falls the shadow. Our scripture text comes from Esther chapter 4, starting in verse 14. Today's message is entitled Shadow Mission Control, Part 3.
Here's what we've been doing over the last few weeks, and this is the last week of this series. We've been looking at how all of us have a shadow mission. And part of what we've done is we tried to understand what the shadow mission is about. And so the shadow mission, the definition we've given it, are patterns of thought and action based on temptations and selfish inclinations that lead us to betray our deepest values. And we've been talking about this for the past couple of weeks. So let me say it one more time. Patterns of thought and action based on temptations and selfish inclinations that lead us to betray our deepest values. You see, what we're talking about is that apart from God, our lives will deteriorate and drift into the pursuit of some unworthy purpose. And it could be comfort, it could be money, it could be approval. But in between who we are and who God wants us to be falls the shadow. So we've been looking at the book of Esther. And let me catch us up as much as we can before we jump into it today. Here's the story so far. God's covenant people, Israel, are living in exile in the ancient kingdom of Persia. The king, Xerxes, has a shadow mission of impressing people and pursuing pleasure. He's a party animal, seemingly always throwing banquets with a lot of drinking involved. His top official, a man named Haman, has actually set in motion a genocidal plan to annihilate all the Jews living in the kingdom. Meanwhile, a young Jewish orphan girl named Esther has become Xerxes' queen. Her guardian, who raised her after her parents died, named Mordecai, is an important official in the king's court, and he has challenged Esther that she has to confront the king and get him to rescind his order to annihilate and wipe out the Jewish people, which would, of course, be Esther and her family. And he tells her, and this is kind of how we ended the message last week, he tells her these fabulous words that really define the book of Esther. A lot of people know this phrase from the book of Esther. He says, "Who knows but that you have come to your position for such a time as this? Who knows but that you've come to your position for such a time as this." So we've all been looking at our positions and our spheres of influence because they help us know our mission. You have a mission from God. Maybe it's to be a good friend, a good spouse, a good parent, a good volunteer, a good prayer, a good giver, to volunteer well, to encourage, to do whatever work God has for you to do. And I'm encouraged because I've heard from many of you that you've been seeing God reveal to you in some powerful ways your mission for this time. Just to share a brief email with you, I got this week from one of our small group leaders, and the writer says, "Your message last week regarding it being our time resonated strongly last night in our small group meeting." One of the small group members has a very close friend that has pancreatic cancer, he writes, and is close to the end of life. And this member of our church and this group has been feeling the burden of her friend dying and not wanting to let her go, but spends time with her every day to help in any way she can. Her friend told her yesterday that her time with her is cherished and is providing her with strength to be ready when the Lord provides her last earthly breath. He concludes by saying, "Last night, this person in the group recognized it is her time to be strong for a dying friend and to provide comfort and strength." That's her time. That's the time. And who knows but that God has you in a similar time to be strong for someone else. So as we go through this message today, here's what I'd like for you to do. I'd like to invite you to think about that important purpose or mission in your life right now. It might be something to do with your job. It might be something to do with volunteering. It might be something to do with helping a friend. But something that's going on right now, understanding that this is your time means not yesterday, not tomorrow, not some situation that's not yet here, but right now, today, to understand God is at work and He wants you to join Him. Actually, identifying our mission is the easy part. The fact that I have to live it out in the face of opposition and problems and inadequacy, that's what we look at today as we finish this trilogy of messages, this series inside the series. So with that in mind, let's now return to the book of Esther. Mordecai issued a strong challenge to Esther, and to Esther's credit, she did not respond with defensiveness or discouragement, which is not always easy to do for a leader. Instead, here's what Esther tells Mordecai. She says, "Go gather together all the Jews who are in Susa," that's the capital city of ancient kingdom of Persia, the capital city Susa, "and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my attendants will fast as you do." It's interesting, when Esther was trying to become queen, there was no indication in the text that she was asking for God's help then. It was very clear that the only criteria the king was interested in was that the woman be beautiful and be able to please him, and Esther could do that with her own natural gifts. Now she has a mission that's too big for her abilities. Now she realizes she cannot just rely on the gifts of her beauty and charm and cleverness alone, though they are obviously great. This is a defining moment for Esther and her people. When we face such defining moments in our life, wisdom from prayer and clarity of mind are needed. And sometimes that clarity comes when we abstain from food, when we fast. Fasting is often combined in the Bible with prayer, because fasting is an intense physical reminder of how dependent I am. You see, I think I'm self-sufficient, but when I go without food for some of us a few hours, maybe a day or certainly several days, we realize very quickly that we are not self-sufficient. One writer speaks of how prayer and fasting work together to transform our attitudes. He says, "Prayer is a spiritual discipline. Fasting is a physical discipline. Prayer turns a person's eyes toward God. Fasting turns a person's attention away from this world. Prayer calls a person to focus on those things that are eternal and of the greatest importance to God. Fasting calls a person to leave behind temporarily an overriding concern with things that are earthbound and time-bound. Prayer challenges a person to trust God for all things related to eternal life and the deep things of an abundant spiritual life. Fasting challenges a person to trust God in all things pertaining to the material and physical dimensions of life as well." And one more thing before we leave this, I find it interesting that Esther chose the period of her prayer and fasting 3 days, which both echoes and foreshadows a sacred period of time when God does extraordinarily powerful things. Many great biblical events follow a three-day pattern. I wish I had more time to talk about that, but we'll move on. Imagine what those 3 days were like for Esther. She would pour her heart out to God over these 3 days. She would reflect on what she was risking. She would imagine what would happen to her people if Haman had his way. She would picture, "How shall I approach the king?" She would remember all the times that God had been faithful to Israel before with her heroes of faith like Abraham and Moses and David. And so this story, throughout these weeks we've been looking at it, we've been looking at some important questions. And here's an important question that this story brings up today. Who are you asking to pray for you these days? Who are you asking to pray for you these days? You see, Esther has all the Jewish people in Susa fast and pray for her. Not just that, she has her attendants. And these would have been Persian girls, her attendants. They were not even Jewish. They probably didn't even know who the God of Israel was, or knew very little about him apart from what Esther has told them. She has them fast for 3 days and pray as well. And then Esther, after this time of praying and fasting, she replies to Mordecai with words that are as magnificent in their courage as Mordecai's were in their challenge. And she says this, when the fast is done, "I will go to the king, even though it is against the law, and if I perish, I perish." She has previously explained to Mordecai it's a capital offense to approach the king unsummoned. You know, you may think that's kind of silly, but even in this kind of royal wedding weekend, we've all learned, if you've paid attention to it, which I've not, but if you've paid attention to that, there's all kinds of silly little protocols, right? I mean, there's like protocols that royalty have, and we look at that and we say, that's silly, that's goofy. Well, part of the protocol of this time was you didn't appear before, even if the wife, you didn't come before the king if he had not called for you. So Esther is literally risking her life by doing what Mordecai asked. And this reminds us that always, always, always to pursue God's calling in your life will take great courage. You see, we're all looking for a safe way to pursue God's calling. We all want a calling from God. We all want a sense of purpose, but we want safety. We want a guarantee. Friends, there is no safe way. Let me say this to you. Safeway is a grocery store chain. It's not a strategy for fulfilling your mission. Someone has said there is no safe way to be great and there is no great way to be safe. The safe paths have all been taken. Read about one guy who had to have an honest conversation with a kind of Xerxes in his life. And he was scared to death. And he was talking to his wife about this on a long walk one evening. He said, man, I don't want to do this. I don't want to have this conversation. And here's what he said. He said, every time I think about doing this, my palms get sweaty. And they kept talking. About an hour later, he said to her, every time I think about doing this, my mouth gets dry. His wife did not have the gift of mercy. And she said to him, well, then lick your palms. Did you get that? She was a Mordecai in his life, I suppose. But basically, that's what Mordecai says to Esther. Esther, lick your palms and then go do this. It's not your fault, but it's your time. And Esther, she dies to her shadow mission after an intense period of prayer and fasting. On the third day, Esther puts on her royal robes. She stands in the inner court, and she waits for the king. Imagine what's going through her mind as she waits in this heart-pounding, nerve-wracking suspense. Will it be life? Will it be death? Thankfully, she didn't have to wait too long, because when the king sees Esther, he immediately reaches out his scepter to her, which is an indication of royal favor. He invites her to come to him, meaning she will live at least for the moment. But not only does he welcome her into his presence, he makes an incredibly generous statement, at least for a king. He says, what is it, Queen Esther? What is your request? Even up to half the kingdom, it will be given you. That sounds like incredibly good news, right? And it is, but you have to understand, this is king talk for what do you want to do today? You caught me in a good mood. If you're Esther, you do not take this literally. If she would have said, hey, that's great, I'd like to have half your kingdom, please, his tune would have changed dramatically, right? This was kind of along the lines of, would you like to be in charge of the remote control tonight? Or you get to pick what we watch on Netflix tonight, right? So Esther cannot blurt out what I'd like to have you revoke the unalterable law of the Medes and Persians, admit you made a stupid decision, do what your wife tells you, and put down your chief of staff. She can't say that. So here's what she says. And we begin to see how shrewd this little beauty queen is. She says, hey, I'm having a party tomorrow. Why don't you and Haman come? Esther knows this king has never turned down a party in his life. She is beginning to show depths of discernment and strategy that came from her time of prayer and fasting that perhaps previously she didn't even know existed within her. As you pursue whatever your mission is right now, whatever obstacles you're facing, seriously pray. Ask other people to pray for you. And in your prayers, the first thing you should ask for is wisdom. I'm amazed at how often I and other people will face really difficult tasks and we just go into them quickly and stupidly. Wisdom is one of the main things we are to pray for. God actually says to us in the book of James, if you lack wisdom, ask God. Obviously, during her time of prayer and fasting, Esther sensed God giving her a game plan that should the king grant her an audience. Here's what she'll do. You see, she had gained great insight into who she's dealing with. She knew this king. And so she initiates her plan by saying, hey, I'm going to have a party tomorrow. And the king is thrilled. Did someone say party? I'm there. So the king and Haman went to the banquet Esther had prepared. As they were drinking wine, because they do that a lot in this story, right? A lot of drinking going on. As they were drinking wine, The king again asked Esther, now what is your petition? It will be given to you even, and what is your request? Even up to half the kingdom, it will be granted. Here's Esther's response. Now I want you to notice how she words this. Her negotiating tactics and verbal skills are remarkable. She demonstrates tact and shrewdness and daring that's really breathtaking to behold. Here's what she says. If the king regards me with favor, and if it pleases the king to grant my request, let the king and Haman come tomorrow to the banquet I will prepare for them. Then I will answer the king's question. So there's a follow-up party. Party number two, son of party, is coming, right? Which means more wine for the king, and he's all in for that. And of course, this king says, I'm there. But notice, he's almost already pretty much committed to doing what Esther wants because of her shrewd invitation. She says, if you're willing to grant my request, whatever it is, you'll notice I haven't said it yet, then come to my banquet tomorrow, and by coming, you'll in effect be saying yes in advance to my request by the fact that you showed up. This little beauty queen's not just a pretty face. She's outmaneuvering every man in the room. Several years ago, there's a report, possibly a false report, that somebody at Mattel is the maker, the toy manufacturer. They make Barbie dolls and G.I. Joe dolls. And there was a major mess up, according to the story, in the factory. The voice boxes intended for Barbie dolls ended up instead installed in G.I. Joe's and vice versa. So hundreds of little boys were shocked when they heard G.I. Joe say, let's shop till we drop. And conversely, little girls were traumatized when they heard Barbie bark, hit the ground, hard, hard, hard. And this dim bulb Xerxes, this king, he thought he married a Barbie, but he ended up with a G.I. Jane. Now we're ready for the climax of the story, but the author leaves us in suspense for just a bit longer. When Haman went out from the banquet filled with great joy, remember that phrase right there. See, Haman is the guy who has this shadow mission of power and ego, and it's all going really great for him. But on his way out of the palace, he sees Mordecai sitting at the king's gate, who is the primary reason he wants to destroy the Jewish people in the first place. Why? Mordecai will not bow down to Haman. Mordecai does not show the honor and respect to Haman that Haman thinks he deserves. So, look at Haman's response here. He gets home, calling together his friends and Zeresh, his wife. Haman boasted, because that's what you do when you have a shadow mission, you boast. Haman boasted about his vast wealth, his many sons, and all the ways the king had honored him above the other nobles and officials. And that's not all, Haman added, but wait, there's more, he says. I'm the only person Queen Esther invited to accompany the king to the banquet. But all this gives me no satisfaction as long as I see that Jew Mordecai sitting at the king's gate. So he calls his wife together and his friends together, and he goes through all of his assets and all of his resources. And he's got all these strong sons. But he says, you know what? It all does me no good because somebody doesn't like me. Somebody is not showing me the proper respect. You see, Haman's shadow mission, in a word, is more. That's the shadow mission of many of us. More. More power, more wealth, more accolades, more control. More is never enough. More is a terrible master. This is the miserable nature of life outside the kingdom of God, because when you live for more, you discover it's never enough. And one of the indicators we're living on a shadow mission of more is we hand over way too much power to another person to derive a sense of fulfillment in my life. Maybe it's a boss. Maybe it's a spouse. Maybe it's a parent. Maybe it's somebody in a close circle of friends, or maybe it's somebody that you're trying to prove them wrong, but you are saying, essentially, I'm miserable because one person doesn't think about me the way I want or treat me the way I want, will not bow down to my ego, will not bow down to my prestige. That's Haman. More. So Haman's wife, first time we've heard from her, she gives him some advice. She says, hey, hon, why don't you build a gallows 75 feet high and have Mordecai hanged on it? That's kind of dark, right? Kind of out of the blue suggestion from Mrs. Haman. Apparently, Mrs. Haman's got her own shadow mission issues, right? They sound like a perfect pair, don't they? And then she says, and go to the banquet with great joy. Now, here's this phrase again. This suggestion delighted Haman, and he had the pole set up. Meanwhile, back at the palace, that same night, the king can't sleep. So he asked his servants to read to him, kind of an ancient royal version of Audible, right? He's the king, and when you're the king, you don't have to read to yourself. He wants them to read a book called The Annals of the King. Guess who it's about? That would be the king. They say, king, what should we read to you about? He says, read to me that book about me, of course. And so they do. And they read about a time from earlier in his reign when Mordecai saved King Xerxes from an assassination plot. And somehow the king had forgotten all about this, which reveals another layer of narcissism. Quite frankly, it's hard to imagine for this guy. The king is fascinated by this story, and he says this, what honor and recognition did Mordecai receive for this? And the king wants to make sure everybody understands in the capital, if you save the king's life, good things will happen to you because the king doesn't want to be assassinated. His attendants tell him, nothing has been done for Mordecai, your highness. And so the king says, well, something has to be done. What noblemen are around the palace that can help me figure out what to do? His attendants tell him, well, Haman just showed up. You see where this is going? Haman knows nothing about the king's insomnia, even less about his intention to honor Mordecai. Haman is coming to get the king's permission to hang Mordecai on a 75-foot-high super gallows. Haman goes to greet the king. The king says to him, before he can make his request, he says, Haman, what should be done for the man the king delights to honor? Now, if you think of the book of Esther as a play, which we've talked about, then this next line coming up is like a stage whisper. Now, Haman thought to himself, who is there that the king would rather honor than moi? Friends, if you've ever thought pride goes before a fall, let's keep going. You're about to read it right here. Haman is just so sure he must be the man the king wants to honor. And so he turns to the king and he says, let the man be dressed in a royal robe the king himself has worn. That's a bold request. Nobody usually wore the king's clothes except the king. Let me wear your clothes. Let the man be placed on a royal horse that the king himself has ridden. Place a royal crest on the horse's head. In other words, not just let me ride your royal horse wearing your royal clothes, but let everyone know this is a royal horse by putting a crown on the horse's head. Get a noble prince to lead the horse and rider around shouting, thus it shall be done for the man whom the king wishes to honor. And Haman's thinking to himself, and we all know who that is. Right, king? We all know who that is. Imagine Haman's response when the king says, oh, that's good. I really like that, Haman. The man I'm going to honor is, now let me stop, because sometimes in movies, if you've watched movies, sometimes when something plot altering is about to happen, they'll have the people in the movie talk or move in slow motion. You understand that, what I'm saying? And so this is what I picture this moment was like for Haman. When the king said, that's good, Haman. The man I'm going to honor is Mordecai.
Malachi.
And Haman, you get to lead the horse around town. That's a good idea, buddy. I like that. Remember that old commercial that says life comes at you fast? Things start going downhill really fast for Haman after this. He is mortified that he has to parade Mordecai. See what I did there? His sworn enemy around town. And after it's over, he runs home. He pouts to his family as fast as he can. And he's probably thinking to himself, I'm glad that's over. At least I have Queen Esther's banquet to look forward to tomorrow. The next day, Queen Esther holds another banquet. The king repeats his offer for the third time. For the third time, he says, what's your request, Esther? If it's half the kingdom, I'll grant it. And then she tells him what's been on her heart. She tells him what's been troubling her. She says, I and my people, first time she's spoken of her people, I and my people have been sold to be destroyed, killed, and annihilated. Not just destroyed, but destroyed and killed. And not just destroyed and killed, but destroyed, killed, and annihilated. Now you remember, up till now, King Xerxes did not know who Esther's people were. He did not know Esther was Jewish. She's once again risking everything. She's about to make a full disclosure of her background and identity, which ties her to a group of people targeted to be executed by order of this king written by Haman. Remember, there's no great way to be safe, and there's no safe way to be great. Esther said, if I perish, I perish. Here I go. And she and Haman stand there, and they wait for words to come out of the king's mouth that will determine their fate. And the king says, who is he? Where is he? The man who has dared to do such a thing. Esther said, the adversary and enemy is this vile Haman. I was playing hide-and-seek with my grandsons a couple weeks ago. Four-year-old, two-year-old, Hampton and Davis. And one time when Hampton, my oldest grandson, found me, for whatever reason, he yelled, your evil plan is over, Pappy. I don't know where that came from. Your evil plan is over, Pappy. And just like that, in the words of my grandson, your evil plan is over, Haman. But not only was his plan over, his time is over. The king is furious. He decides Haman should be executed. One of the servants notes, a little more irony here, Haman's just built a 75-foot gallows to kill Mordecai. And the king, in a stunning reversal of fortune, says, use it to execute Haman. The success of Esther's mission does not stop there. The king now needs a new chief of staff, so he puts beauty queen Esther in charge of the search process. Guess who she chooses to be the king's new chief of staff? Cousin Mordecai, right? Mordecai gets all the perks and privileges and assets of the house of Haman. All the wealth, all the power that Haman loves so much went to the man he planned to kill. Didn't someone once say, the first shall be last and the last shall be first? But Esther's not done yet. She goes back to the king. She reminds him that old law that meant death to all the Jews is still on the books. The king says, all righty then, here's my royal ring, baby. You may write a law as you please concerning the Jews. Unbelievable story. In the very clever fashion, you can read about it in the book, Mordecai writes an edict that undoes the original. Not only are the Jewish people saved, but we're told that because of these events, many, many people of other nationalities converted to following the God of Israel. In other words, evangelism begins to happen in an unprecedented way because of this story, because of beauty queen Esther. I want to note one more irony about a book that's just full of them before drawing this series to a close. Israel has such unique stories. They were called through Abraham. They wandered in the wilderness. They suffered and fought. Then they had just a brief time, a few generations of living as a country in their own land to be able to give the world this gift of faith in a single, good, all-powerful God. They're exiled. They suffer, persecuted for centuries. And because they suffered so much, they came to love the story of Esther. And some of you know this. Israel would celebrate the holiday of Purim each year based on the book of Esther. There's all kinds of beautiful customs around this. Jews throughout the century at the festival of Purim read the book of Esther. and they have parades and they rattle noisemakers. It was such a boisterous and raucous celebration of joy that one ancient rabbi actually said in the Babylon Talmud, he said, a man is obligated to drink enough wine on Purim that he cannot distinguish blessed be Mordecai from cursed be Haman. Just to be clear, that's not a command in the Bible. That's from an ancient rabbi, okay? So don't actually do that. For centuries, from the Middle Ages on in Europe, Jewish communities would have Purim plays. And children would boo and hiss at the name of Haman. And that occurs scores of times throughout. So they literally blot out the name of boo when Haman's name is mentioned. But they cheer the name of Esther. They don't have those plays in Europe anymore. They were ended when another Haman named Hitler designed another genocide called the Holocaust. Only that one happened. Not only individuals have shadow missions, but nations have shadow missions. My wife's dad is named Oscar Skaggs. He's from the mountains of eastern Kentucky. As a young man in his early 20s, he went to the army to fight the Nazis created by Hitler's shadow mission. He landed on Omaha Beach on D-Day. He survived that horrible day. He fought to liberate a little French village named St. Lo. As we think about next weekend, Memorial Day weekend, how grateful we are to men and women like Oscar who fought against the evil shadow mission of Hitler and many other modern day Hamans. Because friends, nations have shadow missions too. And that's why we pray for our nation, that we deal with our own shadow missions. There's a great line from the old hymn, America, God shed his grace on thee. God mend thine every flaw. May God bless our country and save our country from its own shadow mission. Perhaps those of us who follow Jesus need to understand religions have shadow missions. Jesus doesn't, but Christianity as a religion does. How ironic is it that this story of Esther is in the book that Christians revere above all others, the Bible, but the anti-Semitism the Bible condemns so deeply in this story, Christians over the centuries have very often condoned and even practiced. We couldn't read this story without remembering Israel's suffering and the part that followers of Jesus have often played in that suffering over the centuries. And we should say, God, bring peace to Jerusalem and to the Jewish people in our lives whom we get to know and love. Forgive us for any kind of remnants of the shadow of anti-Semitism or racism of any kind in us. God, would you help make us agents of the shalom that your people Israel was created to express? I know the world is so big and you and I, we're so small. We're just ordinary people. But friends, think of Esther. I know it's not your fault, but I think it is our time. Your little position, your little mission matters far more than any idea you may have had. Our little missions are part of a much bigger mission, God's mission. Our little missions are part of a much bigger mission, God's mission. And this is what's going on behind the scenes in the book of Esther. I want you to see this because I want you to learn to see this in your life as we bring this to a close. I said last week, Esther is the only book in the Old Testament, the only book in the scriptures that never mentions the word God. But the reality is he's the main character in the whole story. The theme of a law that is unalterable that runs throughout this whole story. There is definitely a will that cannot be turned, but friends, it's not the law of the Medes and the Persians. How is it that of all the women in the empire, a Jewish girl named Esther becomes queen? How is it that of all the people in the empire, Mordecai is the one who saves the king from an assassination plot? How is it that the king should have insomnia on the very night Haman built the gallows for Mordecai to be hanged. How is it that of all the stories, the one that's read to the king that night was of Mordecai saving his life? How is it that Haman, the scheming murderer, becomes the victim of his own scheme? How is it that Mordecai, his intended victim, becomes instead his replacement? How did the king's ring, which was initially given to Haman, end up on Mordecai's finger? How did the noose intended for Mordecai's neck end up around Haman's neck? How is it that people who were marked, who marked the Jews for destruction, are themselves destroyed? The writer wants us to know, even in exile, when there's no Jerusalem, there's no temple, there's no priest, there's no sacrificial system, far from home, surrounded by problems, God is right there. I close with these words from John Ortberg. He says, even though in Esther's story, God's name is never spoken, God's heart is never absent, God's arm is never missing, so don't you give up in your position. However important it may or may not look, however likely your success does or does not appear, whether you feel like your mission is going well or terrible, don't you give up, because God is at work. Often in unseen, unknown, unnamed, and unlikely ways, in mangers and on crosses, in democracies and dictatorships, in cubicles and carpools, in startups and in unemployment, from the Atlantic to the Gulf and around the world, with the powerful, with the powerless, when I feel strong and gifted, when I feel useless and hopeless and afraid, as it once was true with Esther, so now it is true with you. And friends, who knows but that you've come to your royal position as a son of the king, as a daughter of the king. Who knows that you've come to your royal position for such a time as this? Would you stand with me right now? Let's stand together. So, Father, we thank you that you've allowed us to just take a more in-depth look at this fascinating book, the book of Esther. We've learned so much. I pray we'll continue to learn, we'll continue to process what it means to see you at work in our lives, and even in the lives of those who may not name you, who may not know you, you are still at work in this world. And you can use all things for your glory and for our good. And indeed, you are doing that. So I pray, Father, that we might understand this is our time, not tomorrow, not yesterday, not another situation. But this is our time that you ask us to step in and serve your purpose and live out your mission for our lives. We pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this message, Shadow Mission Control, Part 3, Haman, with Lead Pastor John Hampton. For service times and more information about Journey Christian Church, please log on to our website anytime at journeychristian.com or call 407-88-GRACE. That's 407-884-7223.